Have your Bible turn. You can turn to Job chapter 11. We'll kind of get into the words of the third and final of the named friends to this point that speaks to Job and Job's response. So we'll be picking up the pace a little bit because admittedly the book becomes a bit repetitive. And so if we were to go through every single chapter by chapter, in the continuing dialogue, I'd be repeating myself much more than I already do. So we will get into chapters 11 through 14 now. And as we see, Zophar, the third friend that speaks, and he's the most impatient with Job. And the most antagonistic towards him, as we'll see. So before we get into the text and read a few verses, let's go before the Lord and let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you again this morning, thanking you for another day, thanking you for another chance to open up your word freely and to read from it and study it and converse about it with one another. We pray you would bless this time, bless the classrooms next door with the children. We pray that the teachers would communicate your truth in a way that they can understand, and we pray that the same would be done here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so as we see, Zophar, right off the bat, makes no attempt to offer any kind of comfort at all to Job. So let's read Job 11, 1 through 4. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.'" So let's stop there for a moment. So it's been said by many that Zophar here in verse 4 is putting words in Job's mouth that he never said. So some of us may have heard what's called a straw man argument. And that's kind of what's going on here. A straw man argument being if I'm debating or disagreeing with someone A straw man argument is when someone doesn't deal with the actual man in front of them or the actual argument in front of them, but a caricature of that and what I believe the person is saying versus what they're actually saying. So it doesn't address the actual argument, but the straw man, the argument that doesn't really exist, the man that doesn't really exist. And so instead of dealing with what you're actually saying, I'm going to deal with something else that I'm going to claim you're saying because that's easier to argue against. So that's what's going on here. Job never said that he was sinless. He never said he's completely clean in God's eyes, only that he had not committed any sin worthy of this suffering. And so do you see the difference there? So we see this all the time, and it's sad to see. But would it be that in a disagreement, we would deal with what the person is actually saying, not what I want to imagine they're saying, because that argument is easier to deal with versus what they're actually saying. So hopefully that makes sense. But anyway, that's kind of what's going on here, is that Job's friends, and Zophar in particular here, they're kind of putting words in Job's mouth, saying that he said he was sinless. He didn't really say that. He's just saying, "Hey, I don't know what I've done to warrant this." That's what he's saying. So anyway, hopefully that makes sense or is helpful. Verses 5 through 6. So Zophar continues on speaking, and he's saying, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." So remember that, as last week that we looked at Job's desire to have a courtroom audience with God and to hash it out with God and to for someone to come in between Job and God and show that Job is in the right. And Zophar is saying here that, hey, if that would actually happen, it wouldn't go well for you, Job, because you have sinned. It wouldn't turn out good for you. And he says something that's a really strong thing for him to say. He says at the end of verse 6, we'll read it again, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." So Job is suffering greatly, and he doesn't know why. He knows it's not because of any sin he committed, because he didn't commit any heinous sin to bring this about. And so Zophar comes along and says, you know, you did sin, but because we know that you're suffering as a result of sin, and in fact, you sinned so great that God is being merciful to you. And because you deserve worse, Job, that's what he's saying. And so I want to pause here because it's, as we see throughout the book of Job, when Job's friends are speaking, there's truth to this, but just not, it's misapplied in Job's case. Because we know, right, for all of us that have been born again by a work of God, if God were actually completely just with you, with me, with us, we would be in hell right now, right? We know that, right? You know that. Because of our sin, right? Because our sin, for the wages of sin is death, right? Physical death, spiritual death. So in a sense, and of course this is easier to say, but we logically, biblically know that it's true. In a sense, any suffering that we experience, as awful and as painful as it might be, it is still less than what we deserve, because no suffering that we experience is anything close to the realities of hell, what we actually deserve, right? So no suffering that we experience is worse than what we actually deserve before God. But Job's friends, Zophar specifically here, does not mean it in this way. His presumption is that, again, that Job sinned greatly and tells him your suffering is because of your sin, and you sinned so bad that you actually deserve worse from God. So quit whining, Job. You deserve worse. You should be satisfied that God has only punished you in this way. Right? When you deserve worse than losing your livelihood and all your 10 children dying. So again, there's truth to what Zophar is saying, but he doesn't mean it in the way that we would say it biblically. So do we see the difference there between knowing the biblical truth, but then misapplying it in a personal way? So again, with this simplistic theological box in which Job's friends have put God, there's no room for Job to respond without questioning God's character or his goodness. And so it's like Job's friends are begging the question. And so I want to kind of explain what's going on with that before we go further. So it's true that many times when we say, oh, you're begging the question, or this begs the question, a lot of times I think what people mean is that it raises the question. Begging the question is a bit different. So raising the question is, if I come to you and I say, hey, guess what? I got a new job. And I just leave it at that. What's the question that's raised? Oh, what job is it, right? That raises the question of, oh, what job did you get? And so raising the question is making a statement that kind of requires further information in order to explain it. So again, hey, I got a new job. Okay, what? That kind of raises the question of what job did you get? So, but begging the question, for example, is different, and it happens much less often. So let's say a man is accused of robbing a bank, and he's accused of it. We haven't established that he actually robbed the bank, but we come to him and we say, hey, when you robbed that bank, how many people did you have working with you? So you see, the problem is that the premise or the conclusion is assumed in my question. I'm not asking him, hey, did you actually rob that bank? No, I'm concluding that he already has, and I'm putting that in the form of a question. When you robbed the bank, did you have anybody working with you? And so it's known as a circular fallacy because it doesn't allow the one being questioned to answer it with a yes or no answer in such a way that he's not guilty or that she's not guilty. So if you ask me, when you robbed that bank, did you have anyone working with you? Even if I say no, well, then it leaves open. Well, did you rob the bank? Hey, when you robbed the bank, did you have anyone working with you? No. Oh, so you did rob the bank, but you did it alone, right? There's no way that I can answer it to where I'm not guilty. And so this can be frustrating to the one being questioned. And so what does this have to do with the book of Job? Well, this is similar to what Job's friends are doing. Because they're saying, hey, Job, my guidance to you is that you just need to repent and confess your sin to God. And Job says, wait, we haven't established that I sinned. You're begging the question. Not that Job says that, but that's the same concept of what's going on here. I haven't sinned to bring this all about, so that your advice is not helpful because of the false premise that I sinned to bring this about. And so it puts Job in a very frustrating position. And again, that's why I said, I think it was last week, that John Calvin, who preached, I think, over 100 sermons through the book of Job, he said that Job has a very good argument to make, but he argues it poorly. But Job's friends have a very poor argument to make, but they argue it very well, because they put Job in a position where he can't respond. And so now, let's go to Job's response here in chapter 12. Because much of what Zophar says is kind of very similar to what the other friends say, and just putting Job down and saying, you need to repent, you've sinned, and so on and so forth. And so Job responds here with some sarcasm in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. So he's being sarcastic. He's saying, no doubt you're the ones who know it all. No doubt, sure, you guys have it all put together. And when you guys die, oh man, well, there goes wisdom with you. There will be no more wisdom on the earth. You're the last wise men on the earth. Wisdom will be no more. And so we see Job here being very tongue-in-cheek and sarcastic. Verse 3. So now he turns more to reality. Now he's speaking real. Verse 3. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? So Job's saying, you know, you guys think you know everything, but hey, you guys are just as human and limited as I am. We all know that God, again, and Job kind of being sympathetic to the theological paradigm, hey, we know that God blesses the godly and curses the ungodly. We see that, but as Job argued before last week, we also see the opposite. And as he will argue going forward, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 4, I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, so talking about before all of this happened, but now a just and blameless man, I'm a laughingstock. Now I'm a laughingstock. Now God has flipped everything around. In verse 5, in the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. So Job is accusing his friends of lacking compassion because at this current moment, everything's fine for them, right? Everything is fine and dandy, so to speak. They're not suffering like Job is. So they're at ease, and they hold Job in contempt because he is currently struggling, and they completely lack compassion, make no attempt to bring him comfort. And so they don't want to deal with the dilemma, so they just attribute it to Job's sin. But instead of holding him in contempt, Job is insisting that his friends need to recognize that the righteous do suffer at times while pagans prosper. And now Job is going to explain this. So he's saying God has I kind of had it made, so to speak. It's not the right way to put it, but Job was prosperous before all of this happened. But now Job has flipped everything upside down, or God has flipped everything upside down in Job's life. And so now Job is going to show and explain how God does this with many. So let's continue on and read verse 6. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. So the tents of robbers are at peace. The robbers who are dwelling in their tents, they're fine. Their tents are all, they're fine. They're not struggling like I am right now, even though I was a godly man, as Job would say. And they're pagans. Look at the last statement of verse 6. They bring their God in their hand. They have a fashioned pagan idol that they carve from wood or whatever it would be, and they can carry it in their hand. Right? They're pagans. They don't even worship the one true God. Now verses 7 through 10. So he's going to point to creation now. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Notice the Hebrew poetic repetition. Verse 9. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So he's saying God does this sort of thing. Or he will take those who are exalted and he will bring them down. And verse 9 is interesting because, again, I don't want anyone to think I'm an expert in Hebrew. I'm not. But though our Hebrew resources point out to us, and there might be even a footnote if you have a study Bible, there probably is, that in verse 9, where we notice that it says the hand of the Lord has done this. So this is the only time in the dialogue in which in the original Hebrew we have God's covenant name for us, Yahweh. And we elsewhere in the book, we only see that in the first two chapters and then in the final chapter, so in the narrative portions where we see what's going on behind the curtain. But throughout the dialogue between Job and his friends, we don't see the covenant name Yahweh. We see the more generic title for God. But here, we see Job referencing God's covenant name. And so there's speculation to why. We don't know, but I just wanted to point that out because it's I don't know, it raises kind of an interesting question as to why, you know, it's interesting. But remember, whenever you see the small lower cap L-O-R-D in upper caps, capitalized, that's God's covenant name. And so in verse 10, we're told again, God's sovereignty is all over the book of Job. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So everything is in God's hands. He can do with it whatever he wants. And then in verses 13 through 25, as I mentioned, we won't read it, but Job explains how God does humble those who are elevated by the world. For example, in verse 20, Job says, he deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. So and we imagine God does this sort of thing, right, to remind us that we're not God and we don't have everything put together, right? We don't have a monopoly on wisdom, right, as we'll see later on in the book of Job. And so Job is kind of saying all of this to illustrate to his friends that, hey, I'm not the first and only one that God has brought down, not due to my own sin. Job is, again, trying to argue his case with his friends. Now, chapter 13, Job goes on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. So Job is saying, hey, I've seen this with my own eyes. I have seen this happen to others. Have you, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have you not seen it? Do you not have eyes and ears like me? Verse 3. But I want to speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. So again, this is where we have to be careful, and because at times we might, in our suffering, be tempted to have to be angry with God, as Job is. But we have to be careful there. Being angry with God is something that we need to repent of. Questioning and crying out to God is a good thing, but being angry and demanding that God give me an answer, that's something we ought to be careful of and resist and repent of. And so we see here Job is kind of cycling around in this again. And so as we'll see here now in verse 4 through verse 8, Job is criticizing his friends for speaking presumptively on God's behalf. Now in verse 4, he calls them worthless physicians. So Job is kind of now striking back at his friends, attacking them back verbally. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. So he's saying, like, you're just a worthless physician. You're like a doctor who is offering no real help. You're giving me a wrong diagnosis that I know is that I don't have, right? That's the issue. It's not that you're not offering anything. It's just what you're offering is not relevant. It's not helpful to me. It's not true. It's not based on reality. It's not based on truth. Because he's convinced that he has a case to be made, but he can't because his friends insist upon his sin and being guilty. Verses 5 through 8. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be that, and it would be your wisdom. So he's saying, you guys would just be wise at this point to just stop talking. Verse 6. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? So he's saying, what you guys are saying about God is wrong. You guys are saying that God never would cause an innocent man to suffer. But he does. And Job laid that out earlier in chapter 13. In chapter 12. And so remember back in our, I think it was the first week that we looked at when we kind of introduced the book of Job. And we mentioned the word theodicy. Right? Which is a theodicy is a solution or a resolution to what we call the problem of evil, which is always asked by skeptics and philosophers alike and all of that, where if God is all good and all powerful, why is there suffering? If God is all powerful, but he doesn't end suffering, he's not good because he allows suffering to happen. If he's good, but he's not, you know, but he can't do anything about suffering, well, then he's not all powerful and all of this. And it's brought forward in a kind of dilemma fashion. And a theodicy is an attempt to answer that. It's an offered solution. And it's a merging of two different Greek words, the word for God, theo, and then the word for justification. So theodicy is literally from the Greek etymologically justifying God. So it's trying to kind of get God off the hook and to say, well, this is why X, Y, and Z. This is why suffering occurs. And God can still be all-powerful and God can still be all-good and all-knowing. So Job's friends are offering a false theodicy by saying, Job, in your case and everybody else's case, bad things happen, suffering happens because of each individual's sin. And so that's why Job is saying, will you plead the case for God? What exactly does he say? Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? He's saying you're not speaking what is true. In verse 8, will you plead God's case for him? Does God need you to come to his defense, and falsely at that? And now verse 9, this is remembering the conclusion of the book. Keep that in mind as we read verse 9. Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? It's kind of a chilling statement here, because remembering how God condemns Job's friends when God comes on the scene and kind of gives the verdict, so to speak. So Job is saying, when God searches you out, so right now you feel as if God is searching out me. What about when God comes and searches you out, Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz? And if you want, you can turn to chapter 16. We'll kind of skip over, and I want to read a few verses there that is kind of along the same lines as what Job is answering back to his friends here. In verse 16, he says something similar. Sorry, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? And then here, verse 4. I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you. So Job to his friends, he's saying, oh, you think you're perfect and without sin? And he's saying, if the shoe was on the other foot and I was in your position and you were in mine, oh, I could accuse you of sin, just like you're accusing me. If you were given the hand that I was dealt, oh, I could accuse you of things, friends. So kind of turning it around and saying, you know, what, you three friends, what makes you guys think that you're totally blameless? Right? And so Job raises that to their attention. And again, this could be, again, a hint of what comes when the Lord does speak and does pronounce clear judgment upon the friends and vindicates Job in the end. Now chapter 13, if you were in chapter 16, you can go back to chapter 13 now. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. And we'll see in verse 15, one of the more well-known statements of the book of Job. Verses 13 through 15. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? Verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. So it's such a profound statement of hope in the book of Job. Though he slay me, I will still trust him. I will still hope in him. Now, it was a bit disappointing when kind of looking at different commentaries on this verse to learn that many Hebrew scholars and translators argue that the way that I have read it in the ESV, and maybe your translation has it in a similar way, might not be the best way to translate the passage. There might be a less hopeful tone to what Job is saying. Some have argued that the better way to translate the verse is, behold, he will slay me, I have no hope. So in that case, Job would be saying, well, he's going to slay me, he's going to kill me, yet I'm going to argue my case anyway. But given what he says in verse 16, he does seem to be hopeful. So it could be the more hopeful translation. Again, I'm just saying what experts in Hebrew have said. I'm not one of them. Verse 16, he says, "This will be my salvation." So this is what's going to save me. "That the godless shall not come before him." And so he does seem hopeful that he will be able to withstand, and that God will not slay him and kill him in that moment, if Job is able to argue his case. He's saying, "This is what's going to save me. I truly am innocent. I'm not one of the ungodly, one of the godless. The godless shall not come before him, but I'm not one of those. He will vindicate me, my Redeemer. He will vindicate me." And but notice here, Job is kind of all over the place throughout in recent chapters, those suffering at times might be. You might be an emotional wreck and be all over the place at times. And that's where Job is at here. Remember in chapter 9, verse 28, he said the opposite. He said, "I know you will not hold me innocent." So one moment, God will contend with him no matter what and will pronounce him guilty even though he's innocent. And now another moment here, he believes God will vindicate him. So Job, his concept of what it will be like when God confronts him, when he's able to converse with God and plead his case with him, he's all over the place on how he thinks it's going to play out. Now skipping down to verse 20 and 21. So now Job is going to ask for two things from God. Verse 20, "Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face." So Job is going to make two demands of God. "God, can you please do these two things for me?" Verse 21, "Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me." So Job is asking for two things. One, withdraw your hand far from me, remove my agony and my suffering from me. It's like Job is saying, "I cannot adequately present my case before you, God, because I'm not at full strength." Remember the condition that Job is in. I'm in so much pain because of these sores and boils all over my body. I'm not at full strength. I can't fully present my case because I'm in so much pain and I don't look, you know, I just look like a mess. I have sores from head to toe, boils all over my body. And so notice here, he's fully aware that God is completely capable of removing Job's plight in any moment. Right? He knows that God could remove this pain at any time. Otherwise, he wouldn't make that plea with God. "God, I know you can do it. Can you please do it so that then I can be at full strength to make my case?" That's what Job wants. He wants to be able to make his case before God, and to show that God is wrong for bringing this suffering or allowing this suffering to come upon him. And then he says a second desire, a second demand. "Let not dread of you terrify me." Please don't intimidate and scare and terrify me to the point where I won't be able to speak. One commentator put it this way. He's saying, it's like Job is saying, "Do not so overpower me by thy severe majesty that I cannot present my case in a calm and composed manner." Job felt that God had power to overawe him, and he asked, therefore, that he might have a calm and composed mind, and then he would be able to do justice to his own cause. So Job is making demands of God. "God, please grant me these two things, and then I can argue my case." Verse 22, "Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me." So Job is trying to call the shots with God. "Then do that for me, then I can bring my case, and then you, God, then I want to know what you're going to have to say about that. What I say, when I'm able to make my case the way that I should be able to, what are you going to say to me, God? What are you going to come back with? Then you reply to me. Again, keep that in mind. It's chilling when we remember, when we look forward to chapter 38, when God does reply to Job, and remember these things that Job said to God. That's why God says, I'm going to speak, and now you, Job, you reply to me. You think you call the shots? And so it's humbling for us to consider that, of course. What could be more humbling than that? And then in chapter 14, we won't examine it very closely, but in chapter 14, Job again, he kind of stumbles into despair and wishing that God would just take his life because there's no hope for him anymore. And in verses, well, we will read verses 7 through 12 because Job kind of uses an illustration to make his point in this case. So verses 7 through 12, he compares a man's life with the life of a tree. And so let's see how Job speaks here. Verses 7 through 12 of chapter 14. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and then its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud, and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. So Job is lamenting that in his view, a tree's plight, in a sense, is superior to a man's. Because he's saying, hey, if you kind of kill this tree, in a sense, and pull it up out of the ground, you can still take it and go plant it over here, and it will just rise up again. Right? It'll continue on. Right? Some of us have done that before. And Job is saying, but if you destroy me, a man, if you destroy a man, what hope is for him after that? That's how Job is arguing here. And of course, but we know that trees don't have eternal life in the sense that man does. But then Job's plight, that's not his focus right now. He's focusing on his life here and now. And so that's what we had for this morning. Are there any questions or comments on what we looked at this morning? So we will start picking up the pace here, as I mentioned earlier. Again, much of the following chapters with the back and forth between Job and his friends is much more of the same as what we've seen. And as you read through it, though, I'd encourage you as we go through the study to read through the entire dialogue, because you see that really his friend, they all just run out of things to say. And then you see as their speeches get further along the line, they get shorter because there's less to say. But his friends get much less patient and much more antagonistic towards Job, to the point of in chapter 22, let me just turn there, in chapter 22, verse 5, you can turn there if you like, but I'll read it. When in Eliphaz's final speech, he says, is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. I mean, come on, man. So his friends just get continually more antagonistic to Job. And the speeches get smaller again because there's much less to say. And so next week, we will get into chapter 19. And we will look at perhaps the most well-known passage in Job, chapter 19, verse 25, where Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. And so, of whom is Job speaking when he says that? So that's what we'll look at next week. And we might move on to chapter 28, which is a poem, really. And we know the whole book is poetry, for the most part, but it's a poem about wisdom in chapter 28. And some speculate whether it was an insertion by the narrator, by the author, or whether Job is whether the words really originated with Job in chapter 28. But if you want to read ahead and maybe have an idea of what we'll talk about next week, read chapters 19 through chapter 28 of the book of Job. And so that's kind of a clue for next week. But if there are no questions or comments, then we can, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for granting us wisdom, Lord, and granting us your Holy Spirit to be able to understand and apply your word to our lives. We pray that you would allow us to focus on and meditate upon your majesty, your holiness, your glory as we gather here shortly to worship you corporately. We pray that we would do so in a way that you are worthy of. Lord, as we cannot do anything good in and of ourselves, but with your Spirit, Lord, we pray you would help us to do that now. Help Pastor John as he brings the word to preach and bring your truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen.